Can you find Judges 17, please? This is the last section of the book of Judges. It is a section that holds together, and I'll show you how, but it is very long, and therefore I'm not going to be able to read all of it, even much of it. Judges chapter 17. So with your finger there, I'm going to pray once more. We know, Heavenly Father, that your word is living and active, and that as it is read, as it is heard, as it is preached, it should cut to the heart. Please may it do that this morning, that we might be remade increasingly in your image. Please allow us to be open to the work of your Spirit in that manner as your word is opened. Amen. Not long ago in the UK, there were those Occupy protests. Do you remember them? I think I've got it right that one or two of them, or some of them, turned into riots at one stage. Maybe I'm mixing up two other things. But once the rioting had started, mass looting began, and people were breaking into shops and offices and walking away with whatever they could put their hands on. Televisions, laptops, jewelry, clothing. And the striking observation made after this day of madness and hundreds of arrests had been made was that it was mostly middle-class men and women who had destroyed property and stolen things. It wasn't your regular criminals. And when asked why they'd done it and what they'd done, they had no good answers. In assessments done after the event, it was that the perpetrators had thought that there would be no repercussions. So much was going on over so much of the country, the normal instruments of keeping the peace had been overwhelmed. The police couldn't keep up. The thieves did what they saw fit, and whatever it was that they thought they could get away with. That breakdown of authority structures for a few hours led to widespread vandalism and looting. And it's a clue to what happens to a people when they lose the rule of law and they feel that they can do whatever they want. It seems we don't default to kindness and patience and generosity when the teacher is out of the classroom or the coach is not on the pitch or there's nobody in charge. No, with no rules, we go the other way. Towards selfishness and greed and cruelty and violence. And the end of the book of Judges is five chapters of the nation of Israel spiraling further and further down. Some of the behavior is so shocking. Your and my instinct is to hate the fact that it is even in the Bible. How could God, in his inspired word, have had recorded such sordid, mean, and vicious behavior? It is very disturbing what we're about to read. God is saying this is what happens when a nation throws off the rule of law and order and does it as it sees fit. We'll look in a minute at some of the tragic ways in which the nation destroys itself, but the thread through these chapters is provided by a repeated phrase. It's there at the beginning and at the end, and it's twice in the middle. Let me point you to these verses. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's the beginning. Chapter 21, verse 25. Nice and loud. Pete, can you read that? 21, verse 25. Someone else, 18 verse 1, Stuart.
In those days, Israel had no king.
Someone else, Lucy, 19 verse 1.
In those days, Israel had no king.
So what does a nation look like when it has no king? Well, zoom in on just one family moment. Could have been over breakfast on a Sunday morning. Chapter 17 verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim, he's an Israelite, said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have the silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I'll give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. That is a snapshot of a family breaking down. It is a son stealing off his mother, and there is no discipline. Then there is lying. Then there is greed. Then there is a mixture, a making of an idol, and a mixing of pagan beliefs in with Israelite worship. It's very unpleasant. Zoom forward a little, and we find a whole tribe in Israel, the Danites, getting their religion wrong. Chapter 18, verse 27. They took what Micah had made and his priest. By this time, Micah had hired a Levite priest to be his personal minister. And they went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershon, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. In those days, Israel had no king. So the priest, the one meant to represent God to the people and the people to God, is none other than Moses' grandson. Verse 30, leading the people astray. The very person who could have given a clear lead is just like the people, and they become just like the nations that they're in amongst. Next is the awful breakdown of law and any morality in an Israelite city. This time it's the tribe of Benjamin at fault. Chapter 19, verse 16. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the inhabitants of that place were Benjamites — came in from his work of the fields. And when he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one's taken me in for the night. We've both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants. Me, the woman, and the young man with us, we don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took them into his house and fed his donkeys. And after they'd washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. This man is my guest. Don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And when he'd reached home, she died by this point. He took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them to all the houses, areas of Israel. Okay, so what have you got there? You've got homosexual lust, followed by a man's failure to protect his concubine, gang rape, murder, and then a gruesome inciting of the nation to revenge. Over the next chapter, we watch the complete breakdown of law and order throughout the nation. Not even a full gathering of the leaders of the nation seemed to be wise enough to stop the rot. Chapter 20, verse 8. All the men got up, rose up together as one, saying, "None of us will go home. Not one of us will return to his house. This is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel." So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. And if you read through, what you find out is that the tribe of Benjamin is very nearly wiped out completely. Not just the perpetrators of that act, but the whole tribe. Israel loses thousands of men in the fight. Only 600 men from Benjamin survive. Their women and children have all been killed. Rash oaths have been made in the midst of the fight, in the heat of the moment. And then there's a bit of grief over these men not being able to marry and realizing maybe we've wiped out a tribe. No, we should get them wives. And a bloody plot is then hatched to get them wives. 21, verse 10. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead. This is another Israelite town. And to put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. Their fault was that they hadn't taken part in the destruction of Benjamin. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." But it's not enough. So more abductions take place. This is sex trafficking on a grand scale authorized by the authorities. Verse 23 of chapter 21. So that is what the Benjamites did. When the young women were dancing, each man carried one off and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In other translations, they did what was right in their own eyes. So what have we seen? We've seen homosexual sin, murder, unforgiveness, and unrestrained revenge. Rash oath-making and a civil war. How awful, how tragic. This feels such a long way away from leafy, quiet Cambridgeshire. But is it? The Soham murders were only 20 miles away. A school caretaker known to the victims abducted and killed two girls in his own home. I heard last month that an historic child abuse investigation is ongoing in relation to a teacher I was taught at my school. 12 separate cases are being brought against him. My junior school. I'm shocked by that. I should be. This man clearly felt he was king. There were no structures to prevent him. He did as he saw fit in his own eyes. And lives have been ruined. It seems fit, even necessary for many young people to carry knives in the UK now. Knife crime is on the rise. In the streets, it seems there is no king, only a band of gang lords and very little to prevent the sale or carrying of knives, so they do as they see fit, and young lives are being lost weekly in our towns and cities. This was from a news bulletin this morning. another one yesterday. London's 28th murder victim after a fatal stabbing. There are fewer people marrying, and those that do choose to divorce more and more. We'll come to that. Children growing up with the mum and dad who keep their promises to one another to have and to hold, for better for worse, till death them do part, are now in the minority in this country. The nuclear family is not the norm, and it's the weakest who suffer. Children are growing up without dads around to set any example of self-discipline or leadership or sacrifice or courage. Mums are doing an amazing job of raising kids on their own, but children feel rootless as they're shipped around to multiple homes and a range of half-brothers and sisters, step-mums and dads. And in the home then, more and more children are growing up with no king, no dad. And they are doing as they see fit. The safest place for life should be in a mother's womb. The mother cherished, the baby protected, and the life considered precious. A mother's womb has become one of the most unsafe places in the world. There were 190,000 abortions in the UK in 2016. That is 16 per 1,000 women between the ages of 15 and 44. And that is with the legal age of abortion being at 23 weeks gestation. I watched a woman from Planned Parenthood this week argue the case for abortion up to birth, with no sense of discomfort in the idea. And when pushed, she had very little to say against infanticide. Once the child has been born, if it's inconvenient or uncomfortable or for any reason that the mother might want to kill the baby. I find it astonishing that it can be from the NHS, the health service, and from the Midwives Association that is campaigning for more abortions. There is no sense of the sanctity in the unborn life, no king to say that life in the womb is life, and we are doing as we see fit. Liam Neeson faced the full force of global unforgiveness just a month ago. Interviewed in public, he confessed to once feeling such anger that a friend had been raped by a black person that he felt murderous, revengeful hatred towards all black people. Thankfully, nothing came of it except this horrid realization of the blackness in his own heart and a frank confession to the world of those horrible, self-admitted wrong feelings. But instead of understanding or sympathy and forgiveness, the backlash and the Twitter storm of incendiary, hateful words spoken towards him showed just how people have lost restraint. They do as they see fit. The very hatred they point the finger at Neeson for is surfacing in the verbal harm they are doing him. And there's no sense that that's wrong, or that but for the grace of God, there go I. Only indignant, self-righteous unforgiveness. And the result is a self-censoring of the very honesty that might allow healing. A bottling up and hiding of the very things that need to be taken out and examined, repented of, and forgiveness offered. If you have no king and everyone does as they see fit, then tragically, it's self-destruction that follows. Now, when we say they had no king in 3000 BC, we need to understand what would having a king have stood for in the writer's thinking. The principles will apply even though our king, queen, would be represented by the rule of law and a justice system in our day and age. So what would having a king mean? Someone to head the nation and ensure that its laws and obligations are understood and kept. Someone to lead by example with integrity and uprightness and consistency and faithfulness. Someone to show the character of God in the way they rule under his authority. Patience, forbearance, quick to listen, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and compassion, but not letting the guilty go unpunished. Someone humble enough to know that the rule of law from God applies to them as well as to the people they rule over. So they're not above the law. That would be tyranny. Someone willing to recognize that only God is good and therefore able to hear counsel and rebuke admit sin and accept consequences for failure. But Israel haven't got there yet. They have got all the raw material for a healthy, stable nation, but it seems that the right ingredients don't automatically produce the right outcomes. And I wonder if this is true in the way we think about our families. Many families have assumed that the right ingredients will produce the right outcomes. And they're shocked when their children turn their backs on all that is decent and good, and they run off to a far country and indulge their own desires. What Israel had going for it, and yet still managed to squander, seems to be a pattern that we're very capable of repeating. So what had they got? By this point in the Bible, they had been rescued out of slavery and delivered by God from Pharaoh and his army. They'd been given the law of God, those Ten Commandments, by Moses. They'd been given a sacrificial system, a way of, when they do sin, to have an animal sacrificed to pay the price for their sin and for them to have a clean slate with God. They'd been given that. They'd even had the humbling experience of making and worshipping an idol, feeling God's anger towards them, the golden calf incident, and being kept in relationship with God after that. He'd led them, he'd fed them for 40 years in the desert miraculously. They'd finally been led across the Jordan into the promised land under another anointed leader. They had all the ingredients for what should have been a great nation. But then the time of the judges is a picture of how a nation with so much going for it can still go so badly wrong. Time after time, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the pattern is now achingly familiar. And we haven't even preached through all of the judges. But you know the pattern, don't you? They sin. God judges them. They cry out to God for mercy. He rescues them. Their judge dies, and they sin again. There's even been an experiment with kingship before these tragic last chapters. Do you remember Gideon? After he'd led the people to victory in battle against the Midianites with his tiny army, just 300 men, the people had tried to make him their king. He'd said one thing, no, God must be your king. But he'd done another. He'd taken money off them. He'd had umpteen wives. And he'd called his son, my father is king. That was Abimelech. The people had then felt the full force of the foolishness of setting Abimelech up as king when he abused his power, set the people of God against one another, and then faced a crushing end himself. So their experiment with kingship failed. And we'll have to wait, at this point in the Bible, for some time yet before a king after God's own heart does come along. Their first king that they insist on having is anointed by Samuel. It's Saul, and he's a disaster. The second king, King David in 2 Samuel, is not tall or impressive or good-looking. He's the youngest and the smallest in his family. But he has what God is looking for in a king. The nation unites under him. True worship of God is restored with the building of the temple. Victories are won against the nations that would tear away all that is good. And yet we learn that even good King David is an ordinary man, flawed with lust and murderously intent, and he's just waiting an opportunity to do as he sees fit. And when it does, and the tragic consequences follow, it's not just him that's affected, his whole family, and then the whole nation is affected. So who will be king? Adam and Eve did as they saw fit in rejecting God's rule. They ate from the tree they were forbidden to eat from, and death entered the world. Painful toil in childbirth and work has been our lot ever since. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah did as they saw fit, exchanging God-given sexual relations for disordered ones, and they faced God's righteous anger. And wasn't this episode in Judges 19 an echo of that? Very similar. Jacob's sons did as they saw fit, thinking they could get away with the selling of their father's favorite son into slavery, pretending he'd been killed, It took decades for them to be brought to their knees before Joseph and to repent and then be restored. Moses did as he saw fit, striking the rock, not speaking to it as God had told him to. He assumed that a little deviation from the word of God would be fine. It cost him his inheritance. He was forbidden from entering the land that he'd led the people for so long towards. When we have no king and we do as we see fit, it is only and always self-destructive. When we listen to the slogans of our age, if it feels good, do it. Have it. Just do it. You're worth it. And believe them, we do as we see fit, and we face the consequences. We may seem to succeed for a moment, but whatever we've gained soon turns to dust, and meaning and purpose vanish. So is there any hope? Well, there is. I hope you can see where I'm going. In the one true king that the refrain at the end of Judges cries out for. They had no king, but now God's king has come. Jesus' first words in his public ministry, recorded in Mark's gospel, are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark 1, verse 8. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son into the world to live the life we were meant to live and to die the death we deserved to die for our living as if there is no king, so that we could be forgiven and offered new lives through faith in him. That's the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to bring us. God's king has finally come. When Jesus walked the earth and saw the people harassed and helpless, stuck in the mud of their own making, he cracked a whip and lambasted them and shouted and got angry. No, he had compassion on them and he taught them. That's what he did. In parables and exposition, in story and by way of answering questions, in all that he did, he pointed them to the character of God. To his right to rule, to his authority over all that he has made, his power to turn hearts to him as much as to calm stormy seas and feed hungry bellies. And people left everything to follow him, to listen to him, to serve him. He took the law of God and he applied it to contemporary life. You have heard that it was said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And they all went, "Yep. I haven't done that." And Jesus said, "But I say to you that to look at another person lustfully is to commit adultery in your heart." He was showing us how far we have turned our backs on God's law and acted as though we can do as we see fit and that we need rescue. He reset boundaries to life, to marriage, to work, to rest. He unchained forgiveness and love and compassion, setting those free. In all of this, he was pointing to a rule and a kingship that is right, a submission to a king who is good, a way of living and loving that is universal and not just for some. Supremely, he taught that he must be arrested, tried, and executed, and 3 days later rise from the dead to reign and to rule over all. The kingdom of God has come near. We do have a king. And what does it mean to have a king? What does it mean to choose to follow him today? Well, it means to come humbly, admitting that you've lived your life as though there is no king, one way or another, and you deserve to face the righteous anger of a holy God. It is to receive the forgiveness won for you at the cross. That's amazing. That's what is the turning point for so many people. Feeling helpless and guilty at their sin. Thinking there's no hope. And then Jesus says, "I'm presenting you with a forgiven new start." And it just seems too good to be true. But it's not. It is the gospel. It is to be invited to stand up again, to rise from the rubbish heap and to follow in the footsteps of the one who knows the way, who has led the way, and who will lead all who will follow him through death to an eternal rest. That is the best news in the world. So repent and believe the good news. What will a forgiven life look like? What will it be to have a king and not to do as you see fit in your own eyes? Well, let's talk about that. But here are some suggestions. You will crave nearness to the king in your daily life. You'll want to hear from him. You will choose to listen to his voice. You'll hold up the things that you value highly and say, are they what he values highly? And if not, I will discard them. It will be to love fellowship with the king's subjects week by week, Sunday by Sunday. And in real relationship, looking out for the others and not thinking of yourself first. It will cherish the king's boundaries, knowing that they are there for your good, even when the temptation is to do what is right in your own eyes and what everyone else in the world is doing. You'll know, because he died and rose for you, that the way he is calling to you to follow is good. And with his help, you will follow him. You will trust the one who has died for you, and you will make progress daily with your attitudes to sex, to materialism, to putting to death pride and greed. And what will be your role? How will you answer when someone says, what's your role in the king's kingdom? What will it be to be a king's man or a king's woman? It will be to have compassion and not anger at the world around you. It'll be to live patiently and faithfully and hopefully in the fallen brokenness that we've made of this world, not to lash out in revenge, not to give in and assimilate to the world around you, but to prayerfully, like Jesus did, to show mercy and love and patience and compassion. And it will be supremely to hold out the grace that you've been shown to others that they might share in it. You may not be a big Bible teacher, but we can all ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. We are all ambassadors, living and speaking in whatever measure we're able to others for his glory. That's your role. To carry on where Jesus had compassion and spoke. We're to have compassion and to speak. We will live lives in this world knowing that this is not our home. We have a home ahead that has been prepared for us that is secure and safe. And that'll strengthen us for the long haul in this world. We will work for its redemption, knowing that the king we know is the king it needs to know. So we'll speak up in the strength we have, not waiting for some magic moment in the future when we feel like we've got all the ducks in a line and all the arguments lined up and we'll have all the answers people have for questions they're going to ask us. No, we'll speak up now in the strength that we have. Remember Gideon. God will keep us weak that he may have the glory. And our lives will speak in line with our words. Our church will speak in line with the new creation we look forward to. This group of people in this place will be a plausible model for life and relationships to the world going to the dogs around us. They should be able to see the way we love one another and want what we've got. It'll be visible to all in the way we live and speak and hope and pray that we are forgiven sinners. We're not better than anyone else. We're holding out what we've been given freely to others. It won't be perfect yet. We will fail. But the spiral will not go endlessly round and round and down and down. It'll be broken by grace, by a power that we don't have in ourselves, but that comes from God by his Spirit, to remake and to renew us daily. In those days, they had no king, and they did as they saw fit. In these days, we do have a king, and we are to do as he sees fit. So will you resist the temptation to go with the flow, to do what feels right in your own eyes? And will you endeavor on your own and together to know what it is to do his will in his strength and daily to follow him? Now, lastly, if you're aware as yet that you've been living with no king, then choose this day whom you will serve. The one who has died for your forgiveness, who holds out new life and meaning through him, will transform all that you do and all whom you know. The kingdom of God has come near. Thank God we're not in the time of judges. Repent and believe the good news. Would people like to speak by way of application or thanks or praise or prayer? Would people like to point things out of the passage that might be helpful? It is time for Sermon App to go out with Stu. This is where we apply for teenagers into teenagers' life. So please, if you're willing, go with Stu for that bit of time together. And we have a few minutes in this room, if you'd like to. Perhaps other pictures that occurred to you of the way the world is doing what it sees fit. And we need to be woken up to how wrong that is and not just caught along with the flow downstream. June, thank you. Can we have a microphone to June?
Yesterday at the Christian Women's Conference, which was very inspirational and thought-provoking, the first session was a call to anticipation, which to me also fits in with what your sermon is about today.
A call to anticipation?
To anticipation, yes, which also will lead to action and spreading the good news. Because we were all asked to search in our hearts as to what things tempted us, you know, that held us back from, oh, I'll wait until next week. When I've finished raising my family, I'll go out and spread the good news. When I've got that career break, when I've got more money, when I can go travelling to far-off countries. No, you can walk out your front door and speak to your neighbour.
Thank you, June. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm going to be treading on Flo's toes slightly and plugging a book, but this came from the Women's Conference yesterday, and it's by Tim Keller, and it says The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And although its main aim is about being a gospel, humble person, it fits really well with the theme of not being sucked into careers and sucked into all the things that the world says. But it says, the best person is a self-forgetful person, i.e. Your focus is on God. I've read about three pages, so I can't say I'm an expert, but it might be a good read.
Thank you. Super.
Liz says yes to.
Can I suggest we do something a bit different then? Perhaps turn to the person or someone near you. Think of something that you'd like to pray for in light of what we've read, and then spend a few moments praying. Can I ask you to do that? If you don't have to pray out loud, then perhaps talk with a friend. Just talk with a friend and pray in your own mind. But please, if you're able to, pray with somebody in light of the message of the Book of Judges. We do have a king. Let's do as he sees fit.